Hezekiah was a most remarkable man, wasn't he? We've had occasion already in connection with Isaiah 8 to talk a little bit about him and the Assyrian invasion of Judah. But he was a man who came to the throne at the age of 25, which is a fairly early and tender age, and who immediately began to make changes in an attempt to remedy what his father Ahaz had done in bringing Judah low before God. To begin with, he sent the Assyrian troops that were by this time stationed in Jerusalem home. He refused to pay the tribute to the king of Assyria. He opened up the temple, which had now fallen into disuse and disrepair, and he encouraged the priests and the Levites, exhorting them and urging them to cleanse themselves and to sanctify themselves that they might do the service of the Lord. He had the temple spring cleaned and sanctified itself, and he rearranged the furniture, removing the altar that Ahaz had placed there and reinstalling the true brazen altar. He established the Passover in Jerusalem and invited not only all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah to come to it, but also sent messages to their brethren in northern, the northern kingdom of Israel, which disappeared by the sixth year of his reign. But here early on, Hezekiah was making a last attempt to bring repentance to them and to encourage them to turn to God and to do the right thing. So you can see, can't you, that in every way conceivable, Hezekiah sought to serve God and to please God. He was indeed a most remarkable and a most faithful man. And it must have come as something of a shock, therefore, when the Assyrians not only invaded the land, that much Hezekiah would have expected, but when they were so successful in defeating Judah, so that 46 cities, brothers and sisters, imagine that, 46 defense cities fell like a pack of cards. Just like dominoes, one after the other, they toppled. What kind of a reward of faithfulness is that? Where is the righteousness of God that responds to a man's sincere and earnest attempts to serve him and to please him in this way with that kind of devastation and destruction? Certainly doesn't seem right to us, does it? And yet that's precisely what happened. And that maybe, just maybe, we can't be certain, it may be the background to Psalm 44. Can we have a look at Psalm 44 together for a few moments? Assyria has destroyed Judah, devastated the country, and has, as we mentioned earlier this week, a stranglehold upon Jerusalem itself. Now, Psalm 44 fits into a run of psalms, and we're not absolutely certain about the background, and I have no intention of being dogmatic about it, but I'm putting this proposition before you, and I'm going to suppose for the moment that it's correct. You might like to discuss that and disagree with me later if you wish. Psalm 44 is one of a run of psalms. The run extends from Psalm 42 through to 49, and these are all psalms of the sons of Korah, or they may be psalms for the sons of Korah. We can't be sure whether it's of or for, but Korah, the sons of Korah, are involved in these psalms. And 42, 43 and 44 form three little psalms that are closely related, and then 45 is entirely different. Entirely different. It's a total contrast to the three that precede it. And then you get the same thing again. You get 46, 47, 48 are very closely related, and 49 is entirely different. It's an absolute contrast to the three that precede it. So there are two little sections of psalms here, of or for the sons of Korah, that are quite exciting. You might want to challenge that 43 is for the sons of Korah, because 43 doesn't actually say that it is for the sons of Korah. All the others do. 43 doesn't bear that title, but in fact if you look at 43, it's very clear that it really should be all one with Psalm 42. For example, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, you get this refrain, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." It comes again at verse 11, the last verse of Psalm 42, and it comes again as verse 5 of Psalm 43. So Psalms 42 and 43 are really one psalm, it would seem. And we feel, therefore, that Psalm 43 is also quite certainly of or for the sons of Korah. So Psalm 44 fits into this little run, and the sons of Korah, you may remember, were not part of the rebellion in which their father was involved. Don't turn to it now, but Numbers 26:11 is the reference if you want to make a note. It says quite specifically, "Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not." And there's the evidence. And certainly David incorporated the sons of Korah with work in the temple. They had a role to play within the temple that Solomon built, and David set their work for them. And in 2 Chronicles 20, again you needn't turn to it, but 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19 shows that as recently to Hezekiah's day as the days of Jehoshaphat, they had been involved still in that work. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites, of the children of the Kohathites, and of the children of the Korahites, or Korahites, the Revised Version says, stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with a loud voice on high. So they're still there in the temple, serving in the temple, praising God there in the days of Jehoshaphat. And so, not impossibly, and probably fairly likely, I think, still in the days of Hezekiah too, particularly since Hezekiah had gone to great lengths to reinstigate and re-establish the services of the temple. So it's not impossible then that these Psalms of the sons of Korah do belong to Hezekiah's day, and there's reasonable reason for thinking that. They are usually put by commentators in the days of the Maccabees. Most commentators will tell you Psalm 44 belongs to the Maccabee period. And the reason for that is largely because Psalm 44 deals with persecution of people who are being faithful. And the commentators, frankly, can think of no one else except the Maccabees who were being faithful and persecuted because of it. I think that that's because they're looking for a nation that's faithful, and of course that was rarely if ever the case. Here we're talking about people who are a faithful minority, it seems to me, and who are being persecuted for it. And just one other little thing, Psalm 45, you can quickly and easily see, is about a wedding. And again, it's probably the wedding of Hezekiah. That's one of the very few weddings that we actually know about in Scripture, his marriage to Hephzibah. And you can see that Psalm 45 is about that, and so again, that would fit into this context of Hezekiah's day. So there is just an added little reason for pitching these Psalms in that particular time frame. Well, that's just, by the way, that's just incidental information. As we said, Psalm 44 is the prayer of a faithful minority, and that's what we want to look at just for the moment. Let's just look briefly at its structure. Verses 1 to 8 of this psalm are about God's help in the past. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old." And so this psalm begins, the first 8 verses, by recounting the faithfulness of God in past years, because this is the basis of present confidence. It is so with us, isn't it? Or it should be so with us. Confidence in God and faith in God is built upon what God has done in the past. It's not an unreasonable thing. When God demands our faith and says that without faith it is impossible to please him, that's not an unreasonable request. God has given us every reason to trust him, every reason for confidence in him. The witness of the past is ample and abundant testimony to the faithfulness and the constancy of God. So verses 1 to 8 rehearse what God has done in the past as a basis of present trust. Verses 9 to 16 are a contrast with that. They are about the present oppression that this faithful minority suffers. Verse 9, "But thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the nations, the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger." So you can see there the present distress and the difficulty in which this faithful minority finds itself. It's perplexity. It's concern that God does not seem to be acting on their behalf, and that despite their confidence in him, there appears to be no answer from him. He is silent. He is not fighting with their enemies. Nothing seems to be happening. And yet, verses 17 to 22, they profess again their confidence and their faithfulness, their righteousness, even in distress. Verse 17, "All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." So there is this profession of faithfulness despite their distress, notwithstanding everything that has happened to them and that they see around them. Despite all the evidence of their eyes, they are confident still in God and faithful to him and to their covenant with him. And then the last few verses, the last four verses, verses 23 to 26, are a fervent prayer for God to intervene. They desperately need his help and his intervention now. "Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake," or "for thy loving kindness' sake," as the Revised Version says. This then is a faithful people. This is a faithful people who are not only resisting apostasy, but who are suffering because of their faithfulness. And that's the key to this psalm, brothers and sisters. It's not just a people who are suffering, it's a people who are suffering because of their righteousness, because they are God-fearing, because of their faithfulness. And I can't stress that too much. We need to understand that and to be sure that we've grasped that. Verse 22 again, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." It's not just that they're killed, it's not just that they're under pressure, it's not just that they're in extreme distress. It's for thy sake this has come upon us. It's because they've done what's right. It's because they've sought righteousness. It's because they've tried to serve God and to please God that this has come about. And you can see from what we've said how, again, that might fit the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was making such tremendous attempts to root out idolatry in the nation and to do what was right. And it was because he was doing what was right and had sent home the Assyrian troops, sent them packing back to Assyria. It was because he'd refused to pay the tribute to Assyria that therefore the Assyrian had come down. It was Hezekiah's righteousness, his endeavours to serve God, that had brought about this situation. It was for thy sake that we are killed all the day long. It was because he was making such attempts to serve and honour God in Judah, which had not been done for so long, that because of that, these extreme circumstances had arisen. And you might just notice, as you may have noticed as we read some of those verses, the occasional lapse of the psalmist here into the first person. Whether that is one of the sons of Korah, or whether it's a psalm for the sons of Korah, and it's actually Hezekiah himself. It may well have been King Hezekiah himself. It would certainly be a mark of the faithfulness of that man, wouldn't it, to write this on behalf of the nation, but just occasionally to lapse into the first person to express his own personal feelings in this. Verse 4, "Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." And verse 15, "My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me." Now, apart from those occasional lapses, this psalm is not in the first person, it's in the third person. It's about us. It's about what God did for our fathers. It's about the nation, and it's on behalf of the nation. But just occasionally you find those little verses lapse into the first person as a mark of the faith of one particular individual, quite possibly Hezekiah himself. And again, by reason of evidence towards the thesis that I'm putting before you, brothers and sisters, you might just like to look again at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours." Remember that, a reproach to our neighbours. And verse 14, "Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people," or the peoples. A shaking of the head amongst the nation. A reproach to our neighbours, a shaking of the head amongst the nations, amongst the people. And keep your finger in Psalm 44 and come to Isaiah 37, where those two phrases are picked up in the historical section of Isaiah, which has to do with Hezekiah and the Assyrians. The historical section of Isaiah, chapters 37 to 39, we want to look at chapter 37 and verses 22 and 23, where these two words, reproach and the phrase the shaking of the head, are picked up and turned around now in the confidence of the prophet. Verse 22 of Isaiah 37, "This is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him." So this is not Hezekiah's word now. This is why the thing is turned around here. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord says, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." The nations had shaken their heads at Jerusalem and Judah, but God says Jerusalem will shake her head at Assyria. So there's the picking up of that same phrase, the shaking of the head. And verse 23, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" We are a reproach to our neighbours, said Hezekiah. We, the nation, are a reproach. No, no, says God, turn it round. Who has Assyria reproached but God himself? And what will be the result of that? Will you know the result of that? So there again is a little bit of evidence a little bit of support for the idea that Psalm 44 might fit into that context, and we shall say it no more strongly than that. But certainly, as we have seen, brothers and sisters, this psalm is about distress. It's the prayer of faithful men and women who are suffering because of their faithfulness, who need to ensure that they're not shaken by this dreadful trial that's come upon them. Verse 17 again, "All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. We have not dealt falsely. Our heart is not turned back." And they are people who are acutely aware that if they are to survive this distress at all, it will only be by the mercy of God. They are only going to conquer this problem, they are only going to be justified by God himself. Verse 26, "Arise for our help and redeem us, for thy mercy's sake, for thy loving kindnesses." There is no other way in which the victory will come. There, it is only the love of God that can save them. That's what these men and women believe. That's what they're saying. Now, with that background again, we want to move to the New Testament and to the use of the quotation here in verse 22 of Psalm 44 in the New Testament by the apostles. And it's here, brothers and sisters, that I would almost say I didn't want to come this morning, because I feel a burden here which I don't want to put before you. Almost resent the feeling that I have to lay it before you. This has to do with persecution. And the more I look at this subject, the more convinced I become that there may lie a time of persecution again before us. And I feel that heavily. Let's just move into the New Testament and notice how that the attitude of those faithful men in Psalm 44 characterizes also the attitude of our first century brethren facing persecution. For them too, persecution was the result of their faithfulness, wasn't it? Our early brethren in the days of the apostles and the Acts of the Apostles, when our Lord had ascended to heaven, faced persecution which came as a direct result of their preaching of the gospel. Directly, there followed hard on the heels of their work in witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, tremendous distress. So much so that even by Acts chapter 7, a fairly early date in the Acts, Stephen is stoned to death. And you may imagine what kind of an effect that would have on the Ecclesia at Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And that was the purpose of God. That's the point of that verse, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That the result of persecution was that the gospel spread. This is part of God's purpose. That persecution did not come accidentally or coincidentally. It was brought about as a means of spreading the gospel, of scattering the disciples abroad, that the gospel might be taken with them and by them into all corners of the earth. It was to the Jew first. And then in exact response to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and like the ripples on a pool, it spread, didn't it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So gradually expanding outwards. And persecution is part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel. It was brought about by the faithful witnessing of those early disciples, and it was part of the purpose of God that the gospel should be spread by this means. And I wonder if we've really fully taken that into account in our thinking. This was part of the will of God. And recognizing it as part of the will of God, the apostles, brothers and sisters, rejoiced in it. Just come back to Acts 5 for a moment, just to demonstrate that point. Acts 5, you probably know the verses very well, verses 41 and 42 of Acts 5, just illustrate that point. "And they departed from the presence of the council," this is Peter and John, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They rejoiced that they were counted worthy, that they were important enough to suffer persecution and to suffer shame in this way. They thanked God that they had been chosen and selected to be beaten and used in this despiteful way. That is almost outside our thinking, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Well, perhaps that's unfair. It's almost outside mine, I must say. I grapple with that concept. I am a coward at heart, and I freely admit it, brothers and sisters. I'm not proud of it, but I have to admit it. I shy away from situations that I think might result in either physical harm or ridicule. Instinctively. But I find in my brethren of the first century an entirely different attitude that shames me. And I have wept in my prayers this morning, brothers and sisters, in having to set these things before you. come to Romans chapter 8 and the words of the Apostle Paul here, because these are moving words, and we've read them together, but I wonder again if they quite go home. Romans 8 is talking about the fact that now in Christ we walk by the Spirit. Verse 31, well, we could have started at verse 18 where we began reading, couldn't we? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But let's go to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things, these privileges that God has brought upon us, and the tremendously, the fantastic high calling to which God has called us? That whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is stronger than all our enemies, but do we believe it? I've sung as you've sung this week. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? And every time I sing it, brothers and sisters, and I love that hymn, I still have a little lump in my throat. I can tell you, when I'm out leaflet distribution, a particularly fierce dog will make me afraid, let alone personal enemies. There's some way, brothers and sisters, in which I'm not totally in tune with the scripture here, and I'm condemned by it. Verse 34, Christ's death removes our condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, can it? That love of Christ is so strong that nothing can separate us, we would say. And if that is true, then it follows, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. In other words, the apostle seems to me to be saying here that if Christ's death removes our condemnation and we are affiliated with Christ in such a strong bond of love that nothing can separate us, that we will not allow tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, we are to expect some of those things. That seems to me to be what the apostle is saying. I find it almost unavoidable to draw that conclusion. Perhaps you have a different reading of these verses, and if you have, I shall be delighted to hear of it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Fine. But we still have a part to play, and we have to ensure that these things are not going to separate us from the love of Christ. Although that love of Christ is so strong as even to have overcome our wickedness, it will not fight against our wills. It will not love us if we refuse that love and turn it back upon God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Well, you tell me. Distress? Persecution? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These are things which very easily separate man from man, aren't they? These are all things that separate good friends. but they are not to be allowed to separate us from the love of Christ. Even as it is written, the Revised Version says, even as it is written, this is a demonstration, Paul is saying, that we are to expect such things because it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. It's almost inevitable, Paul seems to be saying, that such trials will come. We ought to expect them. It is part of the righteousness of God that they will come. Whoa, did I mean that? Yes, I did. Because that seems to be consistent with the teaching of our New Testament. Just turn, if you will, to a couple of passages that seem to back this up and that show that this is by no means an isolated scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, the apostle says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Just pause and let those words sink in, brothers and sisters. I thank God, says the apostle, for your patience and your faith, which has not faltered in tribulation and in persecution, which is an evident token of the righteous judgment of God, so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. It is a righteous thing with God. It's counted righteousness with God to test you and to refine you and to prove you and to prepare you for his kingdom, that you may be counted worthy of it. You will never be worthy of it, as I shall never be worthy of it, but we may be counted worthy of it, brought through the refiner's fire, the furnace of affliction, as it were, by the loving kindness of God. Hebrews chapter 12. You know it well. You have read it many times, as I have. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, that's the danger. That's where I stand, brothers and sisters, I can tell you. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth or disciplineth every son whom he receiveth. Every son whom he receiveth, he disciplines, chastens. Doesn't mean they're all chastened in the same way. Doesn't mean that we're all disciplined in an identical way. Doesn't mean that we shall all suffer persecution necessarily. And that's the problem with this subject, isn't it? That immediately you talk about the possibility of persecution, brothers and sisters tend to panic and say, oh, I'm not suffering anything. Maybe I'm not worthy. Maybe I'm not in the truth. Maybe I'm not living it properly. Well, that may be a right conclusion. I'm not saying it's necessarily a wrong one. It may be that we are not witnessing well enough. But that's not necessarily the case. God doesn't discipline or chasten every son in exactly the same way. Because we don't suffer persecution at this moment, and because some generations don't seem to suffer persecution, does not mean necessarily that we're not living the truth. Though it could, and it behoves every one of us to examine ourselves, obviously. And 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. speaking again of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ also hath once suffered for us, and it is better, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. So again, Peter sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could have read the earlier verses in chapter 2, of course, with which again you're very familiar, concerning Christ who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and so on. Seems, brothers and sisters, to me that those things in Romans 8 that the apostle enumerates, he enumerates as being things which might separate friends, but ought not to separate the disciple from his master. And that, consistent with the other teaching of the New Testament, the apostle here is saying that these things are part and parcel of the all things that work together for good to them that love God. That's what he says, isn't it? All things work together for good for them that love God. And that includes, it seems to me, the things that he enumerates here in Romans 8. Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And it is to be counted an honour to be treated as our master, and to suffer anything that men threw at him. That is a privilege that we should be counted worthy, esteemed of such value, to have meted out to us the treatment that men meted out. Now, when in Romans 8 we read these words, even as it is written, it seems to me clear that what the apostle is saying here is that Psalm 44 fits into this scenario. Not only because its background is appropriate, but because in some way Psalm 44 is to be regarded as a prophecy of the New Testament days. We've looked at a number of these Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament this week, brothers and sisters. We looked at the mercy of God before judgment falls, didn't we, in "Behold, I send my messenger before my face, that he may prepare the way." We looked at the gracious unity that exists between Christ of his initiation and his brethren, and the unity that will exist by his grace between ourselves and God. So we've looked at mercy, and we've looked at unity, and we've looked yesterday at fellowship, our responsibilities toward one another in "He that gathered much," and the reckless generosity that was commended to us. But I hope, as well as seeing these principles in operation, the exhortations that come through these studies, you're also beginning to see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, the way in which it uses the whole framework, the whole context, the way in which it gives an entirely new dimension to the Old Testament quotations. It doesn't just pick a verse and quote it, does it? It puts on a whole new pair of spiritual spectacles onto the Old Testament passage. It looks at them in a different dimension, in a different context. It applies them in an entirely different way. It adds a spiritual perspective to them. And in places that we would not expect at all, it provides an entirely different application of the Old Testament passages. And this is becoming true in all the ones that we've looked at, and in many others too, God willing, in a couple more that we shall yet look at this week. So, for example, you probably know that with the Genesis 1 creation, although of course it's about the literal creation of the earth, there is a spiritual aspect to it, isn't there? There is a spiritual application, even of Genesis 1. God is creating not just a literal earth, brothers and sisters. God is creating sons and daughters with whom he will have fellowship. And by the creation of the Son of God in Genesis 1, he's created, not begotten there, but by the creation of a son later, that fellowship will be possible. And the whole of the Genesis creation record has a spiritual application. You can put on other spectacles and look on it from an entirely different perspective, in entirely different dimensions. And it's the same here. Psalm 44 has nothing to do in its setting in the Old Testament, as far as I can see, with the New Testament. Not immediately, not evidently. But Paul picks it up, and by the Spirit, he seems to me to be treating it as a prophecy of New Testament days and of the persecution of the faithful in the New Testament days. When you think very carefully and slowly about what he says here in Romans 8, he's talking about the persecution that they are suffering in New Testament days, in the first century days, and he says you are to expect these trials because it's written in Scripture. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. That in some way, that is not evident to me, I have to confess, Psalm 44 was about that. It was a prophecy of trial, of distress, of difficulty to come. Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Shall these things separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. The psalm has led us to expect these things, Paul seems to be saying. The psalm has led us to know that God will try us and test us in this way and put us through his refining process and through his sausage machine. And we shall come out at the end the stronger for it, because by the love of God we are more than conquerors. As the psalm said, save us for thy loving kindness sake, O Lord. And only by the loving kindness of God shall we be saved. And that's the conclusion of the apostle here. Nay, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, that's not easy to see, as I said. Just come back to Psalm 44 for a moment and just see whether or not we can see it as a prophecy. It's not very easy to do so. But we might perhaps just make one or two little suggestions there. Psalm 44, verse 3, for example. They got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm. Are we to see Jesus in that? When there was no man, it was God's arm that brought salvation. Is verse 3 Christ here? God's right hand bringing salvation. Verse 5, is this a reference to Jesus? Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise against us. Is that the Lord trampling the head of the serpent, perhaps? Could verse 6 be a reference to the apostles and the fact that the Spirit was given to them that to speak the words? They didn't have to plan what they would say when challenged about their faith before their adversaries. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Those of you who are acquainted with the Psalms will know that the sword and spears and bows and arrows are frequently used in the Psalms as a symbolic of words, of unkind sayings, of a sharp tongue. Is it then, if this psalm is a prophecy, that here the trust of the apostles through the Spirit given to them provided their words? And verse 7, Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps. If this psalm is a prophecy in the way that the apostle seems to be suggesting, is that a prophecy of the way in which the resurrection shamed them? Verse 11, is this about the disciples being scattered in the Roman world? Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the nations, among the heathen. As we saw exactly in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Or verse 13, about the reproach by the Jews. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours. The Jews ridiculed the gospel message. And verse 14, so did the Gentiles and the pagans. Thou makest us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head amongst the people. We are as the offscouring of the earth, says the Apostle Paul. Verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Is that Stephen? Lying under a heap of stones. And then verse 22, which is the verse that Paul takes up in Romans 8. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't know, brothers and sisters, I just put those things before you as a possibility. But this psalm is not about the Jews, as so many of the commentators tell you. It's not about the Jewish nation, remember. It's about the faithful minority. It's about their reaction to persecution. And about ours. As we said, it doesn't mean that everyone has to suffer persecution. God deals with us all in different ways. But the more I look at the signs of the times and the things to come, the more concerned I become at the unprecedented distress which I am the souls under the altar. How long, O Lord, wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? Well, depending on your view of the apocalypse, you might say that that's history. But what about Luke 21? Pray that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. You might want to write that off as purely applicable to AD 70, though I would dispute that. And doesn't it come from, in any case, from the word of Isaiah? None considering that the righteous are taken out of the way. I haven't enjoyed putting these things before you, brothers and sisters. I've done so because I feel it is my duty to do so. And I have felt very heavily the cloud that has rested on me this morning in suggesting these things, and I hope very much that I am wrong. But I do feel that whether I am wrong or possibly right, we certainly ought to esteem persecution much higher than we do when it is for Christ's sake. Now, I'm not suggesting we should seek it by any means. Of course we should not. That would be quite wrong. Nor are we to revel and rejoice in distress which our own folly brings upon us. But where persecution is for the Lord's sake and results from the preaching of the gospel, then we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. And I do think, whether I am wrong or possibly right, that we need much more than we do to trust in God. Faith is a commodity in very short supply, it seems to me, in our days, and sadly in our community too. In these very last days, when faith ought to be stronger because it's more vitally important than at any other time, we are so easily caught away by the tangible and the material and the physical. a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that if persecution or anything akin to it comes along, we shall not endure it by squaring our shoulders, as Brother Peter Watkins used to say, and rolling up the sleeves and nerving the arm. We shall endure it only by the mercy of God. Because if it comes, it will come because he has brought it. If it comes, it will come because it is part of his will for us. And we shall only be conquerors by the love of Christ and of God. And so it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that it is by that love and by his grace that we can and must overcome. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, not just for our sins, for us, for the circumstances we're in. He sees us. He knows us. He loves us. And he will rescue us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I, brothers and sisters, with the Apostle Paul, am persuaded that nothing, neither persecution, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May it indeed by his grace be so.